Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
It is a rainy, cold, blustery, windy night outside here in Middle Tennessee, and I'm surprised that anybody's here. As I was outside a couple hours ago driving in the torrential rain, trying to get back here from Murfreesboro, and the leaves were falling and the wind was blowing and my car kept getting shoved around the road and the rain was blinding, and I thought, well, that's it, I'll be by myself tonight. So I'm very grateful for all of you making the effort to be here tonight. We are in the book of Exodus, and we're in Exodus 8. We're talking about the plagues that God brought against Egypt. So, quick review, are these plagues arbitrary?
No.
No. Is this just God deciding to be mean for no good reason?
No.
No. So these plagues, like everything God does, these plagues have purpose. So what is the purpose of these plagues?
To show his glory,
to show his complete sovereignty, right? What was the inspiration for these plagues?
The Egyptian gods.
He's bringing these plagues against the Egyptian gods in defense of his own people. He's already told Moses that the reason he's doing this is that Pharaoh and his hardened heart had kept his sons in bondage for 400 years. Even though he had told Abraham that he was going to take the descendants of Abraham into a place where they weren't known, and then they were going to serve for 400 years. At the end of that 400 years, God decided to punish Pharaoh for keeping his people for 400 years. And then because he had kept God's sons for 400 years, God said he was going to take the firstborn of all Egypt. And so this is God very sovereignly doing exactly what he wants to do and then holding people accountable for their participation in the very thing God said they were going to do. And I keep saying over and over and over again that that is an incredibly sovereign God. To our way of thinking, that just doesn't seem fair. That God would say, here's what's going to happen. And then it happens exactly that way. And then God pours out judgment for the fact that the people involved did exactly what God said they were going to do. That doesn't seem fair, does it? There's just no way to make that align with human concepts of fairness. Despite the fact that it doesn't seem fair, is it still exactly what the Bible declares?
Well, it says.
Yeah. One of the hardest things for people to do, and I don't know what's going on out there in the internet world that has suddenly inspired the number of emails that I've gotten here recently on this very topic, but maybe between our talking about, you know, the early parts of Ephesians or our work through the book of Colossians or now our work through Genesis and Exodus, this theme of the God who made heaven and earth doing whatever he wants to do, maybe for the first time in all these years that we've been saying it, the evidence is mounting to the point where folks out there are finally understanding what we're saying, and they're writing to me, and the most common theme that's coming out in the email I'm receiving these days is, but how is that fair? And I just, as I mentioned on Sunday, just finished responding to that very question in a way that it'll become a Q&A that I'll be able to put up on the website, so in the future I can direct people to that Q&A and say, read this. And I developed the Q&A around Romans 9, because that's where Paul brings up Pharaoh and says, God raised up Pharaoh for this very reason, so that God could say, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. And you can read that in the New Testament. You can read that off the pen of Paul and just kind of read by it and say, okay, I get it. God has mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and he hardens who he hardens. But when you get right down into the details, into the nitty-gritty, when you bring it down to street level back here in the book of Exodus, and you look at what God did to these people, you go, how is that fair, though? These people were only doing what God said they were going to do. And really, God's argument at this point is with Pharaoh. But everybody in Egypt had blood to drink and frogs in their bed, because God held all of Egypt accountable for keeping his people. And I don't care how you slice it, by any form of human reasoning, that's not fair. And I agree, that's not fair. Let's say that you're just Joe Bob Egyptian. Just you're not. You're just a guy. You get up every day and you go do your job. You sell something in the market. You know, every day you get up, you make your little urns, and you take them down, and you sell them on the market, and that's your job. Just not doing any harm, just living your life in Egypt. And all around you, there's these Israelites who are slaves, and they're building stuff. And you're fine with that. You're not involved with that. You're not the cause of that. In fact, it's been that way for 400 years. It's how it was for your dad and your granddad and your great-granddad. This is just how it's always been. If you live in Egypt, there's these people and they're slaves. And then you get up one day, and there's no drinking water because everything's blood for at least a week. How is that fair? And then there's frogs in everything. There's frogs in your ovens, there's frogs in your bed, there's frogs in the street, there's frogs everywhere. And that's just the beginning of the misery. I've been trying real hard to accentuate the level of misery because I want us to kind of walk in Egyptian shoe leather for the next hour or so and think about what it must have been like for these people to live through these horrific plagues. And how is Joe Bob Egyptian responsible for the fact that Abraham asked God, well, how will I know that I'm going to inherit this land? Which is why God said, well, here's how you're going to know. You're going to die, and then your descendants are going to be taken into a land where they're not known, and they're going to serve them for 400 years, and I'm going to bring them back out with a mighty hand, bring them back to this very land. Joe Bob Egyptian has nothing to do with any of that, but he's still got frogs. Right? How's that fair? The only way to make that work is to recognize that the God of the Bible does whatever he wants with whomever he wants, and that he can pour that kind of punishment out, and he can save and elect and choose. When we get into the plagues this evening, you're going to see not only does he send plagues into Egypt, but then down in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites are, for instance, like when it's dark, 3 days of utter, complete, total darkness down in Goshen, there's light. That's God picking and choosing and saying, everybody in this area, though, again, Joe Bob Egyptian, you have no direct responsibility for this, but it's still going to be dark for you. But these people over here, the Israelites, who have lost their sense of who God is, who have been worshiping Egyptian foreign gods, who have lost all their sense of their Israelite heritage, who have no sense of their connection to Abraham, they're being blessed like crazy. Do they deserve the blessings they're getting?
No.
Do they deserve the deliverance, the mighty hand, walking through the Red Sea? Do any of them deserve it based on their faith or their action, their work, their devotion to the God of Israel? No! But God does it for them anyway. Do any of the Egyptians deserve the punishment? No! God does it anyway. So my point is, in the end, you can't really argue about God in terms of fairness. All you can think about God and stay consistently biblical is to recognize this is what he's like. It doesn't matter if you like that that's what he's like. It doesn't matter if you think that it's fair or not that that's what he's like. It only matters whether that is what he's like. And if that is what he's like, your job is to bring your thinking in line with that God, because it's the only God you find in the Bible. And then if you discover that you happen to be one of those recipients of grace who doesn't deserve it, then worship that God, because that's exactly what he's like. He saves some people, and he passes by other people. And some of those other people he passes by seem like really good people. Anybody known a really likable heathen? I have. I've known plenty of likable heathens. And for all intents and purposes, it appears that God has just passed them by.
Some of them are more likable than some Christians.
Ain't that the truth? I've known some likable heathens and some pretty nasty Christians in my life. Yeah, absolutely. And God will pass them by, and I'll think that just seems unfair. If anybody deserved a shot, this guy does. He's just a good, upstanding citizen. He's a good dad. He's a taxpayer. He's got all the qualities of living a good life. And God passes him by. And then God interrupts the life of a jerk like me and says, but you, I'm going to be good to. What? On what basis? God doesn't give any description, doesn't give any account for himself, doesn't explain himself, simply says, I am. I am that I am. I do what I want. So David will write in the Psalms, our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And there's no other way to come to terms with God than to recognize that he is the God who does whatever he wants, with whomever he wants. And he is not really interested in your opinion of whether or not that's fair. He's going to be that way regardless. We can stomp and spit and fume and argue and write articles about how unfair that is. Many folks work real hard to make God more fair, make excuses for God, try to explain why God would do this. Well, it's the fault of the people God was unkind to because they did something wrong. And they'll work so hard to make God fair. But if you...
All of Job's friends.
Like Job's friends did, absolutely. Job's friends came and argued with him. You must have done something, Job. Just admit it. Make it easy on yourself. Yeah, absolutely. Or even Jesus' disciples. Why was this man born blind? Who sinned, him or his parents? There's got to be a reason. God must respond to us. God cannot be the actor. He has to be responding and reacting to what we do. That's fair. But what if God has such absolute, complete, sovereign freedom that he's the one who's acting, we're the ones who must react? We constantly think that we act and God reacts. We put our will, our decision, our mind, our thinking, we put that up on the pedestal and say, God's waiting around to see how we're going to act, and then he's going to react to us. But you don't find that in the Bible. You find a God who acts according to his own will and then expects you to react to that. And the proper reaction is, get on your face, because that God's going to do whatever he wants. So worship him as the God that is. Right?
Yes.
Yes, sir.
I'm just going to say, we're not saying that there were just Egyptians or... I mean, we're all totally depraved.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like they deserved anything better.
Right. That's my point in saying the Israelites didn't deserve what they got.
Right, right. What'd you call him? Joe Bob Egyptian?
Joe Bob Six-Pack Egyptian?
Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. If he had a good day at work, yeah, it was the grace of God.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, when you read in the Proverbs that a high look, proud heart is sin, we go, well, yes, that would be. That's arrogance. Proud, high look, pride, yes. Except that the rest of that verse says, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Plowing? I mean, just doing your everyday work, going out there planting, plowing, putting some seed in the ground, growing some food? That seems mundane. That seems very general. He's just out there doing his job. And yet the Bible says that if you're wicked, everything you do is wicked. Wicked from beginning to end. And so what you're saying is, yeah, you can't differentiate between the good or the bad or the... Everybody's bad. Everybody's depraved. Therefore, anybody who gets any kind of kindness from God, you're back to grace. And that's why grace is such an absolutely central issue to Bible theology. Yes?
Yeah, I was just thinking, you had said something earlier about did Joe Bob deserve it? Well, maybe he didn't do anything to incite God that moment, but... Did he deserve any better? No.
Yeah. Yeah, in fact, when they got the plagues, they were probably finally getting what they deserved. The point is, it's what we all deserve.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir?
I don't want to take us on a tangent here, so if you want to sideline this for another time, that's fine.
Okay.
But do you think that Romans 9 is dealing on the premise of all of us being disqualified clay in a sense, so therefore God can do with us as he will? Or does it go further back? Does it not even really regard that as an issue? In other words, it doesn't really discuss the fall. It doesn't say, okay, we've all blown it in Adam and in our own lifetime, therefore God can do with us as he will. It seems to go further back to that, to God himself, and say, because he is sovereign, he has the absolute right to take the clay, however you might define it or regard it, whether it's fallen clay or not, and do with it as he will.
I see the clay analogy as being a parallel to the two babies in the womb. And he says, you know, you've got two babies in the womb having done neither good nor evil, and yet God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now that's a specific example of two people. The parallel to it is, well, then he can take one lump of clay and from it make plural vessels of honor, and he can make vessels fitted for destruction. So whether it's two kids in a womb and he decides the good and the bad, then he can take all of humanity and decide the good and the bad. So, yeah, I see it as being a general equality in the clay. It's the same clay of the same lump. And from it, he makes, it's a positive making, vessels for honor and vessels for wrath. So they're both made according to God's will. And there's just no other way to describe it.
So Paul seems to be going beyond the clay and reaching to God himself and saying, this is God, he has the right.
Right, oh, absolutely, because by the time he reaches, who are you, O man, to reply against God,
Right. Then
yes, his argument is back to the sovereignty of God. Who are you to tell God what to do? Doesn't the potter have the right over the clay of the same lump to make these things?
I had not really thought about that until you were getting into this, but
yeah.
I think there's a point here from Scripture collectively and from that passage specifically that really goes beyond the question of the fall, whether or not we deserve or don't deserve something.
Yep.
It's an inherent right that God has. It's who he is.
Yep.
He's sovereign.
Yep. And I think that's one of the real missing elements in the vast majority of theology out there, is that recognition that God as creator, which of course we've seen emphasized in Genesis and Exodus, the God who made heaven and earth. That's why he has the authority. He's the God who made heaven and earth. As the maker of heaven and earth, he has the absolute authority to do whatever he wants with what he made, because it's his. If he wants, he'll flood the earth and kill everybody. It's his. We know that there's a conflagration coming. We know that Peter writes he's going to burn up everything with a fervent heat and a fire, and all the elements are going to melt.
Universe, yeah. This planet.
Right.
Yeah.
So who has that kind of power? Well, the guy who made it all. He has the right to do what he wants to do. And I think it's that lack of understanding God's absolute authority to do whatever he wants that's missing. Once you get the sense that he has the right to do it, then you don't argue about whether it's fair or not.
Right.
Because it's his. He can do whatever he wants. And it is absolutely fair for the one who owns everything to do whatever he wants with what he owns.
It's kind of like trying to argue about why the sun burns at the particular temperature it does. Mm. You know, what is that? What kind of issue is that to try to get into?
Right.
We just think too highly of ourselves.
Pardon me?
We just think too highly of ourselves.
Oh, we just think way too highly of ourselves. Oh, don't we just? Yes. And that is, you know, the beginning of all our sin problem, is that we're too sinful to understand how sinful we are, and too arrogant to understand how depraved we are. And so if we can ever get a hold of God's opinion of us, depraved, and God's presentation of himself, completely sovereign, then you don't argue about the relative fairness of what the sovereign does. Because you, as the depraved creature, have no right, no standing, no platform from which to say, why have you made me thus? And there we are back in Romans 9. So. All right, let's start in, that was supposed to be the brief overview to get us ready again. And I should just stop using the word brief. I should just extricate that from my language and, pardon me?
False advertising.
False advertising. I see.
All
right, we are in Exodus 8, starting at verse 16. We're on to the plague of insects. Very much as I did last week, I'll be referring back to my notes, different bits and pieces that I've pulled from various commentaries and encyclopedias and such that I think give us a little extra insight. The key to what I'm driving at is that these plagues are pointed at specific gods, Egyptian gods. The Egyptians had a whole plethora, a whole pantheon of gods that they worshipped. They had gods for every little thing and every little part of life. And these plagues are showing the powerlessness of the Egyptian gods. And it's showing it from two different perspectives. One, as I said last week, it's sort of God just messing with the Egyptian gods and just saying, look, I can enter their arena anytime I want and change everything about the way they do things. And then secondly, it's almost like a taunt against the other gods, like, where are you? The frog god, not only could God, Yahweh, produce a plague of frogs, but the frog god that the Egyptians worshipped seemed powerless to stop him. And so where were the Egyptians going to run at that moment? They weren't going to go pray to the god of the Israelites. So who were they going to pray to? They were going to pray to the Nile god, and they were going to pray to the frog god, and they were going to pray to the hippopotamus god of the Nile. And all those gods weren't going to be able to do anything to stop the frogs. The frogs were just going to keep coming anyway. So it's a way of showing that these gods are powerless, they don't exist, and the God of heaven not only exists, but can mess with all those gods at will. And we're going to see this again now, starting in verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt. Some of your translations are going to say lice. The Hebrew word is kinim, and it comes from a root word that actually means to dig. So the idea is that it's an insect that would dig into your skin. So it's more lice-like, exactly right.
I don't know if you've been in Savannah, Georgia, there's gnats.
There are gnats that'll dig into your skin down there?
No, see them. If you're out washing a car or something, they get in your hair and go down the scalp. And just,
Yeah.
Very
Thank
terrible.
You for that visual.
No, that's a helpful visual.
I was going to sit here for a while.
Because I want us, like I said, to get a sense of what God was doing to these people. You're right, it would make you itch and scratch. You'd have sores all over you. And it's a plague of them. They're everywhere. You can't escape them. You're talking about people who live in houses that just have open windows. You know, there's no glass in these windows. So these bugs are going to get everywhere. You can't lay down in bed without the bugs all over you. You can't get up to eat. You can't go get in the water. You can't do anything to get the bugs off you, and they're burrowing into your skin, and this is ugly. And everybody from Pharaoh and his household, all the way down to Joe Egyptian, all have to deal with the gnats. And so they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, and he struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast, and all the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. So this is a serious plague where all of the dust turns into gnats. This plague would have been an embarrassment to Geb, the great god of the earth. Egyptians gave offerings to Geb for the bounty of their soil. And so God made from the dust of the earth this plague of gnats. This is God showing the powerlessness of yet another Egyptian god. Now this plague, it's really interesting because this plague also would have messed with the Egyptian priests' ability to go serve and worship in the temples. This plague would have been especially dreadful to the priests of Egypt, for they were required to shave their hair off every day and wear a single tunic for the purpose that no lice would get on their bodies. Remember, you're talking about Egypt here. You're talking about a sandy area. Lice were around. Lice was something people were familiar with. And so they kept all the lice off their body. There were daily rituals that the priests could not do if they were physically impure in any way. And so they had to be examined. They had to shave. They washed in cold water twice every morning and twice every night to make sure that before they went in the temple, there was no impurity, no bug, no gnat on their body anywhere. Now they're covered. So can they go into their temple? Can they worship their gods? Can they do any service? Can they sacrifice? No, absolutely not. Now all the priests are not just ritually impure, but they're covered in this impurity. The Greek historian Herodotus traveled to Egypt and was impressed by the rituals of the Egyptian priests. He wrote, "The priests shave their bodies all over every other day to guard against the presence of lice or anything else that was equally unpleasant while they were going about their religious duties. The priests, too, wear linen only and shoes made from the papyrus plant. These materials for dress and for shoes were the only ones allowed to them. They bathe in cold water twice a day and twice every night, and they observe innumerable other ceremonies besides this." That's in Herodotus' histories. So notice what happened during this plague. The land was infected with lice, and yet the priest of Egypt could not enter the temple and beseech their gods for help from the lice, because they themselves were ritually impure, so they couldn't even go approach their gods and ask for help. I tell you, this is just God messing with them. And so back to chapter 8 of Exodus, starting at verse 18. For the first time, the magicians try to duplicate the trick. Remember when the Nile was turned to blood, that the magicians did the same thing, and in that way they thought they discounted the miracle. And then the frogs, they did the same thing. So the magicians, verse 18, tried by their secret arts to bring forth gnats, and they could not. And so there were gnats on man and beast. Why would the magicians bother to try to bring forth gnats? I mean, I understand that the purpose was to try to say, well, look, we can do this too. It's not that remarkable. But if there's a magician anywhere that can make so many gnats that they can cover the whole land of Egypt, kill him. A magician who can make all the gnats go away, that's a magician you want to keep right there. So verse 19, the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." See the capital G in there? This is them recognizing it. Now, this is the first time that you're going to see Pharaoh's own inner circle, his own inner court, start to turn against him. And as these plagues continue to get worse and worse, his own inner circle turns on him, which means you know the people on the street were starting to turn. So you can only imagine, after the lice and after the livestock is killed and after the burning hail and after the darkness, when firstborn in every house are dead, you can see why these people on the streets would say to the Israelites, "What's it going to take for you to leave? I'll give you silver. I'll give you gold. I'll give you raiment. I'll give you my animals. I'll give you anything. Just leave." And that's exactly what God said they would do. God said, and by the way, on the way out, tell the women to ask for everything they can get from their neighbors, and the neighbor's going to give them everything they ask for. Because by then, the people on the street were just so tired of being punished for Pharaoh's hard heart. And it all's playing out to God's ultimate plan. Because later, God is going to get them out into the wilderness, and he's going to say to Moses, once they hit Mount Sinai, "Okay, it's time to take up an offering. And I want gold and silver, and I want nice raiments, I want good cloth, and I want you to start building me a tabernacle." Well, you can't make those kind of demands from a bunch of impoverished slaves that barely got out of Egypt by the skin of their teeth. So God starts by providing for them everything they need for their journey, but also everything required for the worship of God that he's going to require from them once he delivers them. The plan is working out exactly according to his design. "This is the finger of God," the magicians said in verse 19. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them. Look at the next phrase. Moses takes the time to say again, "as the Lord had said." No surprises here. Now, a sane man, by the time you get to the lice, and especially after your own magicians come and say, "Okay, we can't do this. This is the finger of God." Wouldn't a sane man say, "Okay, that's enough. The people are going to start rioting in the streets soon. Moses came to me on the frog one and asked me when I wanted the frogs gone. He even let me pick the time to get rid of the frogs. I chose the time, and sure enough, the frogs were gone then." How much evidence does a sane man need to come to the conclusion that God is at work here? And he still doesn't believe. Why doesn't Pharaoh believe? He doesn't believe because he
can't
believe. God is not giving him the ability and the faith to believe. God is keeping his heart hard, and he can't believe. And yet he has more evidence, physical evidence. Oh, what's the word I'm looking for? There's a phrase that is used a lot in...
sufficient inducement.
Adequate inducement. Perfect. Very, very good. There's a listener there. All a man needs is adequate inducement to make a decision for Christ. I've been told that most of my life. What a man needs is adequate inducement. And so usually adequate inducement becomes your life will get better. God will improve your life. Come to Jesus, get a car. Come to Jesus, your life gets better. Health, wealth, wisdom, all the stuff that comes with making a decision for Jesus. That's called adequate inducement. And as I have often pointed out in the book of Revelation, when Jesus returns and the sun and the moon and the stars are darkened, and then the sign of the Son of Man appears in the heavens, that's pretty adequate inducement. If there was ever a time to make Jesus your Lord and Savior, this is it. Get out there and choose. Except that Revelation goes on to say that the inhabitants of the earth run for the rocks and the caves and the den, and they cry to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." Why don't they choose? Why don't they believe? Why don't they have faith? Why don't they... You have adequate inducement. Do it. Why don't they do it?
They can't.
They can't. They just can't. Now, Pharaoh at this moment has more physical evidence, absolute proof, than I've ever had in my life. I have never in my life seen anything that rivals a week of bloody river. Never seen that. Never seen plague of frogs. Don't wanna. Haven't ever dealt with the lice thing, but I'll tell you this, if I ever had to, especially if there was a man of God walking around saying, okay, here's what's gonna happen. We're gonna take this stick and we're gonna touch that water and it's gonna turn into blood and God's gonna do it. When he does that, don't you think there would be some kind of major revival in Nashville?
Yeah.
One would hope. If we went down to the river and said, watch this, God's going to make it into blood, and it did become blood, boy, wouldn't you think people would turn, people would go, oh, this is the sign of God. And yet you know that human beings, being human beings, that night on the news, they'd have some scientist on there explaining it away and telling us that it was the red mud flowing from upriver and it just appeared to be blood. There'd be some scientific explanation. All the inducement Pharaoh needs to understand and believe in and worship the God of Israel, all the inducement he needs has already been laid out in front of him. And yet he writes, Moses does, his heart was hard, just as God said. So what does that really tell you? Think theologically for a minute. What does that really tell you about what it takes to have faith in God? Apparently, physical inducement is not sufficient, right? There's plenty of physical inducement going on here. But no choice, no faith, no turning, no repentance. So what does it take to actually believe God?
The Holy Spirit.
It takes the Holy Spirit of God.
It takes to be born again.
Takes to be born again. So now Jesus in John 3 talks about being born again. Does he say everybody gets a fair shot at being born again?
No, he's just the wind blows.
Yeah. So is everyone that is born in the Spirit of God, like the wind. You have no control over it. So here's my point. Yes, to really have faith in God requires to be born again, which we just agreed is a work of God. And you have to have the Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, speaks of the Holy Spirit, how does he delineate that Spirit? Does he say that Spirit will be available to anybody who wants it? No, what he says is, the Spirit of God whom the world cannot receive. Cannot receive. Don't have the capability to receive it. Then he says to his apostles, neither does the world know him, but you will know him. He will be with you. He will be in you. Brand new concept. Brand new idea. The Spirit of God that had always resided separate from humans, that had always been external to humans and spoke to people through God's prophets, will now take up residence in you until Paul will develop that into a theology where he says, you are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of God used to reside in the tabernacle or reside in the temple, and men had to stand outside in the courts and watch the high priest go in and commune with God, but no man could ever go to God face to face and commune with him. And now that very God that was completely unapproachable is going to take up residence in you, and you yourself become that tabernacle. That's remarkable language, except that Paul and Jesus are very clear to say, and not everybody. So who does get the Holy Spirit, which produces faith? What's the prerequisite for having the Holy Spirit?
God's choice.
It's the only prerequisite you find in the Bible. There's no other prerequisite. There's no other thing you can do. You can't get yourself ready. You can't prepare yourself. So we go back to that same paradigm we were talking about a half hour ago. It goes back to God does whatever he wants with what's his. And so he's gracious to some people, puts his Holy Spirit in those people, which produces faith, and God counts that faith as righteousness. And those people are eternally secure in the finished work of Christ. And it's not everybody, and the people who it is can only say it was grace, 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 grace.
Grace.
All right, so we're continuing here in Exodus. So now the Lord said to Moses, I'm in verse 20. Now the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning. Present yourself to Pharaoh as he comes out to the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses and in the houses of the Egyptians. They'll be full of swarms of insects, and also the ground on which they dwell will be swarms of insects. Geraldine Harris in Gods and Pharaohs from Egyptian mythology, he says, very likely that the swarms in this passage were swarms of scarab beetles. And the scarab was actually a dung beetle. That's attractive. An insect that feeds on the dung in the fields. The plagues of swarms of scarabs with mandibles that could saw through wood, they were destructive and were probably worse than termites. Deification of the scarab beetle is still seen in Egypt today. Amun-Ra, who is the creator and king of all the gods, had the head of a beetle. Ra, the sole creator, was visible to the people of Egypt as the disk of the sun. So now we're getting into the sun worship. But they knew him in many other forms. He could appear as a crowned man, as a falcon, or as a man with a falcon's head. You've seen that in a lot of Egyptian hieroglyphs. And as the scarab beetle pushes around a round ball of dung in front of it, the Egyptians pictured Ra as a scarab pushing the sun across the sky, according to Geraldine Harris. So some scholars believe that this swarm could have been, this is another opinion, could have been blood-sucking gadflies, which were responsible for a lot of the blindness in the land. Kiel and Delish, historians, believe that this was a dogfly, an insect described in detail by Philo, and gadflies were more annoying than gnats because they would fasten themselves to the human body. For if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses and in the houses of the Egyptians. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living. Look at the distinction. My people. Now again, were the Israelites worshiping God at that moment? Did they have any faith in God at that moment? Last time we saw them, they were still rebelling against Moses and angry that Moses had made their work harder. But God separates them and says, where my people are in the land of Goshen, I'll separate them so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land, and I will put a division between my people and your people. How clear is that? That's the God of everything saying, I'll divide between my people and your people. So is everybody who's on planet Earth my people?
Nope.
If God uses the language of my people versus those people. Now there's another tremendous miracle going on right in the midst of this. Because not only is he making swarms of insects, which is quite amazing to begin with, especially if the dust of the ground is becoming swarms of insects. That's remarkable in its own right. But how do insects know in their little tiny insecty brain, how do they have the map reading capacity to understand stay out of Goshen? How does that happen? How does that work? How do they know that they can come right up to the edge of Goshen no further? Nope, can't go in there. Nope. Where do they get this remarkable capacity? We're talking about a God so sovereign that he is sovereign over the will and action of insects. He didn't even let the insects decide according to their own will. Right? He didn't say, go, knock yourself out, whoever you want. He sovereignly controlled the action and the will of insects. And yet people will say, oh, but he has no control over the will of man. And yet he controls every other facet of his creation. The language of division here, I'm going to emphasize, as you might expect I would, for him to say, let my people go in verse 20, and then say, for you will not let my people go in verse 21. In verse 22, he says, on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living. And in verse 23, he says, I will put a division between my people and your people. So here's the big theological argument and discussion that runs rampant for the last 2,000 years and that you can find in books and commentaries and articles all over the internet. You will go blind trying to read the debates and arguments that all circulate around the question, can God discriminate? Can God decide between people, or must all people always be treated in a unanimous fashion by God?
Not only can he, he did.
Not only can he discriminate, he did. He has a long, rich history of discriminating. And yet when you say to people, you know, God discriminates. No, God couldn't. God doesn't. God loves everybody. The question that I responded to, and I mentioned earlier, part of the question was, how is it just or loving of God to elect some and not others? Because they're thinking of God, again, in these humanistic terms, where God has to live up to some standard of human justice and some standard of human love, where they say, well, if God is in fact love, as John says he is, then he must be unanimously loving. He must love everybody exactly the same way. So now on what basis can we say that God's love of his people in Goshen was equal to, just the same as, commensurate with, the love he had for all the people that were scratching, itching, and getting eaten alive by bugs? In what way are those two things commensurate? There's no way to level that playing field. Instead, you have to say, no, what God did to this group of people was just really harsh. And what God did to this group of people, what he did for the folks in Goshen, was just incredibly kind. Because they were, like I said, not doing any better than the Egyptians were. But God made a separation between them because he said, these are my people. And because they're my people, and for no other reason. Notice he did not say to Pharaoh, now you'll notice that the people in Goshen are worshiping me properly. And that's why no bugs for them. He didn't say, notice that the people in Goshen are faithful. And that's why no bugs. What was the reason they had no bugs? They were his people. How did they become his people?
He chose them.
Israel, mine elect. How did they become that? They became that because God decided. And that really, in very many ways, as confounding as that is to our human logic, it's also very comforting if you happen to be one of those people who wakes up one day and finds yourself in the position of being one of God's people. One of the very blessed, fortunate ones. Because you know that the grace and the kindness of God that you're receiving is not based on what you are doing or did, and that means you can't lose it on the basis of what you're doing or what you did or how you're acting, because it's not up to you, it's up to God, and God doesn't change, and that means if you're his people, he can rightly say of you, I've loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness, I drew you. The drawing happened because he'd always loved you. Why did he always love you? You were always his people. How did you become always his people? He chose you before the foundation of the world. It's the only theology you find in the Bible, but isn't that good news? That's so much better news than the message of you got to get yourself saved and then you got to keep yourself saved, and if you trip up a little bit, God will give up on you. At no point can you have any sense of security. God can drop you into hell anytime he wants. He's just waiting around for you to goof up so that he doesn't have to let you into his kingdom. And you live your whole life scared. And if you're anything like Martin Luther, if you have any kind of brain at all, you come to the recognition, I can't do this. I'm not good enough. I'm a sinner and I'm constantly messing it up. Therefore, I'm going to end up in hell. Woe is me. So what great news it is to come to grips with the God who says, yeah, I knew you were like that. I knew you were going to do that. I knew you were like that when I chose you. That's why I sent my son. He already took care of that part of you that's like that. So don't worry about that. You go, what? How do I deserve that? You don't. You don't deserve that. You go, oh my goodness, then why would you do that for me? Because you're my people. How'd I get to be your people? Well, I chose you before the foundation of the world. Didn't you know that? Wow, you chose me before the foundation of the world. Why? Because I love you. No, not me. I'm completely unlovable. Why in the world would you ever decide to love me? Oh, I've always loved you. Really, despite me, despite how I am, despite how I've acted, you've always loved me. Yes. Why? For my glory. That's how I am. I'm very gracious. Is that a great theology? It's the only theology you find in the Bible. And it's that theology that makes me go, man, amazing grace.
According to his good pleasure.
According to his...
It just pleased me to do it.
It pleased me to do it. It made me happy to do it. I was happy to save you. Wow, wow, wow. I can go to bed and fall asleep when I know that. Because I know the God of forever has got it handled. On that day, I'll set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. Verse 23, I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow, the sign shall occur. And this the Lord did. And there came great swarms of insects into the house of Pharaoh and to the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of insects in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called for Moses. He called Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. Go do it. Now, notice he changed the terms a little bit. What Moses said was, God says, let my people go so that they can go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and come worship me. So it was about worshiping Yahweh, but it was in the wilderness, 3 days' journey. Pharaoh knew those were the terms. Now Pharaoh says, okay, you can go worship him, but in the land. Don't leave the land. Don't go into the wilderness, but I'll let you worship your God. How's that? Fair enough? Good terms? Go sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses said, it's not right to do so. For we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Isn't that remarkable human ego? I mean, he's clearly not in control of anything at this point, but he's still trying to hold on to some kind of control. Okay, all right, we'll do it your way, but just don't go far away then. Come on back when you're done. You know, back to that slavery thing you're so good at. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you can sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. And look at the next phrase, and make supplication for me. Then Moses said, behold, I am going out from you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord that the swarms of insects may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Now he's got a fair warning. You let us go this time. Let us go out and sacrifice to God, and do not be deceitful. Because he's already heard, Moses has already heard God say, I'm going to kill the firstborn. So Moses is very sincere in his warning to Pharaoh, look, do it God's way. Just do it. You've got plenty of inducement now. Do it God's way. So Moses went out from Pharaoh, verse 30, made supplication to the Lord. The Lord did as Moses asked, remove the swarms of insects from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people, not a one remained. Verse 32 is an absolute chilling verse. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. We knew that was coming. We know that's what's going to happen. A man who has every reason to believe God and do it God's way, and one more time he absolutely refuses. That is the hardness and the rebellion and the nature of human beings. If God does not put something in you to turn you, change you, draw you to himself, it doesn't matter how many miracles you see, it doesn't matter how much inducement there is, it doesn't matter how much religion is in your land, it doesn't matter. You cannot find your way to the God of Israel, to the God of the Bible, to the God that is, unless he draws you. If he leaves you to yourself, it doesn't matter what else you experience, you won't come to him. And you'll harden your heart and think you're doing the right thing. I won't have this God to rule over me. I will hold my ground and prove to this God that I'm a self-made man. That's human beings. So that remarkable passage, one more time, proves the absolute sovereignty of God. Next time we're going to see a plague that's going to cause the cattle to die. Then as if that weren't enough, how about boils? How about everybody gets boils? That'd be fun. And if that's not enough, we're going to go with darkness. And then, as you know, the death of the firstborn. And with each successive wave of plagues and judgment, God is going to prove himself. And the people of Egypt are going to continue to suffer. And God's going to continue to separate between his people and the people of Egypt. And God is going to keep proving the same thing over and over. He is absolutely sovereign, and he does whatever he wants with his creation. So if he's been kind to you, if he has blessed you, if he has drawn you, can you ever reach the point where you could stop saying thank you? I'm glad we have eternity. It would take me about that long to say thank you, because he's under absolutely no obligation. And he showed right here, yet again, that he's perfectly willing to show his wrath, perfectly willing to judge. That's equally part of his character and nature, and he will judge in order to uphold his own absolute sovereignty and his righteousness and his holiness. Perfectly willing to judge, as Paul says in Romans 9, willing to make his wrath known. He's perfectly willing to do that. And yet was nice to Shane. How do you explain that, Shane?
Grace.
It is. It's grace. It's nothing but grace. It was grace.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.